So the title of the sermon today is Sovereignty, Sin, and Forgiveness. Today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 50, so you can go ahead and turn there, which is the culmination of the life of Joseph. And it's a remarkable lesson on the providence of God. God is at work in this world, and he has been throughout all of history. And we were going to see today in this story how God continued to piece together what was needed to be done so that his sovereign plan could be accomplished. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15, we are going to see today a rich and profitable understanding from the actions of Joseph and our understanding of God's sovereignty. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father has charged before he died, saying, 'Thus shall you say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when he spoke to them. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are sovereign over all things, even our very lives. You are working in us, around us, and even through other people to accomplish your plan. Nothing surprises you, and nothing happens without your sovereign desire for it to occur. Help us to see from your word today the divine instructions for seeking forgiveness and our God-honoring response to those asking for it. Help us to understand your role in these things and why we can trust you completely, even in the times when we see no hope. Lord, help me today to divide your word correctly, to impart your holy truths accurately and understandably to all that hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The life of Joseph in Genesis from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50 is an incredible story of the sovereign providence in the life of one of God's people, and ultimately how he planned to take care of the people of Israel for the next 400 years. These plans of God also include how through Joseph, he prepared and preserved the lineage and the eventual birth of Christ. And we see how God worked all things together to shape his sovereign goal in Joseph's life. Now, Joseph was sold into slavery at the age of 17. But in the years earlier than that, his life was pretty good. He had a pretty good life. His father loved him. He doted on him. He gave him gifts. And even God gave Joseph gifts. God had gifted Joseph with the ability of dreams and dream interpretation. And some of his dreams, including the ones we're going to go over here in a second, his brothers didn't like very much. In Genesis 37, verse 6, he said to them, Joseph did, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers were jealous of him. They were jealous of him for the dreams, but also because of the perceived favoritism of their father towards Joseph as well. Now I'm going to try real quickly to sum up 13 chapters of the story in a quick summary so that we can remember what happened to Joseph. So after those dreams, his brothers decided to kill him. But they changed their mind because they didn't want his blood on their hands. But because God is sovereign, there just happened to be a caravan of Midianite slave traders heading to Egypt that came by. And they sold Joseph to them, thinking that they would never, ever see him again. And this is where Joseph's good life takes a drastic turn. Now suddenly he is marching across the desert all the way to Egypt. And if you can imagine just on that trip alone, being shackled and walking through the desert sands, he probably was scarred forever from just even those shackles. Now, when he arrived in Egypt, in God's providence, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, a man named Potiphar, happened to need a slave. He served this man for a while, and he did really well, until Potiphar's wife decides to make wicked advances towards Joseph, and then he lies about it, which caused Joseph to end up in prison for the next 2 years. Now, if you remember the story, he was in prison with the baker and the cupbearer for Pharaoh. They had done something wrong, and they were thrown into jail with him. But both of these men had dreams while they were in prison, and Joseph interpreted them correctly. And Joseph asked the cupbearer, who was the only one left, to remember him when he gets out and to speak for his release. But he didn't. He forgot about Joseph. But around that 2 year period later, Pharaoh had a dream, and the cupbearer remembers Joseph. And he tells the king about him. And Joseph is brought before the Pharaoh, and he correctly interprets his dream. And then life starts to change for the better for Joseph, and he starts to be successful in Egypt. And he eventually becomes prime minister. So he started as a slave, and he ended up as a high-ranking official in Egypt. Now, that's a very short synopsis of what happened in several chapters, but you can see that Joseph didn't have it very easy at the beginning. He suffered a lot. But after we will see here, much later, God was directing and guiding events in his life that got Joseph to the place where he needed him to be. We will see in our study today three directions that sin and forgiveness take. First, we will see the worldly response to sin and forgiveness. Second, we will see a biblical response to sin and forgiveness. And thirdly, we will see God's sovereignty over sin and forgiveness. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but almost every action movie that's ever been made has the very same plot. A bad guy does something to the hero or his family or a friend, and the rest of the movie is pretty much the good guy just getting even with him, getting revenge. And of course, he always does, and that's why very few movie plots are surprising at all. But what does God expect from us in real life? How are we to respond when the attack is on us, when we have been sinned against by another person? God expects a completely different approach than what our instincts tell us. We are told in Romans 12:17, to never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. This is what we're supposed to do. But we will see in our passage today is the initial expectation, though, of Joseph's brothers was in a worldly way. So our first point today is, what is the worldly response to sin and forgiveness? When we look at the text today, we're going to see that Joseph and his brothers just had their father Jacob had just died. And they were returning back from a journey to bury him in the promised land because that's what he asked them to do. And the brothers are beginning to get nervous. And they're worried about how Joseph will respond to them now that their father is gone. They're afraid that since they sinned so badly and they sold Joseph into slavery, that he will come after them. Joseph currently holds the position of Prime Minister of Egypt, and he has immense power and wealth. So they believe this is exactly what he's going to do because they believe this is what most people's response is going to be. Or maybe they believe that that's what they would probably do in that situation. So the first thing you're going to see is in a worldly response is people holding a grudge. If you look at verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us?" They're afraid that Joseph has remained angry with them. They fear that even though it's been nearly 20 years, Joseph is still angry with them. A second worldly response you see is in the same verse, when the brothers are fearful of revenge. When they say, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" They're expecting an attack. Maybe they believe that their father was the only thing that was keeping Joseph from attacking them and getting revenge. They're thinking that surely he's going to want to pay us back. I mean, isn't that the way of the world? To get revenge? We've all seen people who long to have someone who has offended them slip up again so that they can humiliate them or prove how bad that person is to get revenge in some way. These people have maintained their anger and they're holding on to that grudge. They're also looking for ways to get the revenge that they desire because they think that somehow it's going to make them feel better. But it won't. Revenge is an act that God does not find favorable in his sight. Ezekiel 25:15 says, "Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines have acted in revenge and have taken vengeance with scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, even cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes, and they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them." It says in this verse that God is going to judge the Philistines because they overstepped in revenge and vengeance. They have tried to do something that only God has the right to do. Only God has the right to judge and to carry out vengeance. So he punished the Philistines by destroying them. The worldly response to sin is to hold a grudge, to be angry, to seek revenge. These are the basic responses of the world to sin. And there really is no such thing as genuine repentance in a worldly way. The second point we're going to see today, though, is the biblical response to sin and forgiveness. The biblical response to sin and forgiveness is seen in the actions of his brothers as well as the actions of Joseph. We will first look at the biblical response to sin by itself, and then we will look at forgiveness. The first observation in our response to sin, we will see from the text, is our need to pay attention to our conscience. The guilt we feel when we have sinned against another is a scream from our conscience, telling us things are not right and they need to be resolved. Look again at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, and they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" Why are his brothers still worried? Why are they still concerned that Joseph is going to come after them? If you turn back to chapter 45 in your Bible, in chapter 45, when Joseph and his brothers were first reunited, before they have become worried about the revenge, Joseph has assured them that he's not holding a grudge against them. In fact, he would take care of them and their families. In Genesis 45, verse 4 says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in these lands for 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go and get my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you. For there is still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished." So Joseph is assuring them that everything is fine. There's nothing wrong. God planned this, and you should go and get your family, your father, and I will take care of you. But after they had been there several years, and after their father dies, they begin to doubt all of a sudden. There's no reference here that they ever confessed their sins to Joseph or came to Joseph and admitted what they did. At least not until chapter 50. So even though Joseph addressed it, they did not. They never did go to him. And so their conscience is telling them that something is still wrong. It's not settled. The good thing is, though, that they did not ignore it. And they actually did something about it. Which brings us to the second biblical response to sin, and that is to quickly address that sin. Joseph's brothers didn't do this as quickly as they should have, but they did do it. Quicker is always better. And it would have been better to have done that when he first saw them again. But their conscience was pricked at this time. And when they saw something was still not right, they did go to Joseph. In chapter 50, verse 16 says, "So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" This is a very, very important step, and one that people fail at probably more than any of the others. When we wait too long or even never deal with our sins, we cause terrible harm to our relationships. It can end up building a rock wall between you and that other person. If you sin against someone, it's like throwing a rock at them. They're injured by that rock or that sin. It hurts them. If you don't deal with it and you keep sinning and you keep throwing those rocks of sin towards them, you're going to end up with a pile of rocks between you two. And then it can get to the point where all you see is that pile of rocks between you. And you can't see that person behind it. But if you sin and you quickly ask for forgiveness and you reconcile with that person is able to take that rock or that sin and throw it behind them. It is forever removed and it restores that relationship. There are no rocks to stumble over or to trip over. Even if right now you have a pile of rocks between you and a relationship because you haven't been dealing with it correctly, you can start to remove those rocks one at a time. Focus on the rocks on top. Get those out of there. It may take a while to remove them, but we need to do them as quickly as possible. We do this because we truly care about that other person, and we do it in a spirit of love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7 says, "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, and does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." So in a spirit of love and a desire for repentance, they went to Joseph and quickly, and they performed the third biblical response to sin, which is to acknowledge your sin. This needs to be done without any excuse or reasons why you did it, but simply place your sin in front of them. After you acknowledge what you did, there shouldn't be the word "but" after that. You don't say, "I did this, but this is why." In verse 16, his brothers went to Joseph and told him something their father told them to do first. "Your father charged them before he died, saying, 'This you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong.'" So they relayed that to Joseph about their transgressions, their sin, or probably more likely crime that they perpetrated against him. Notice that they didn't say, "We sinned against you, but your father liked you better and it kind of drove us nuts," or, "You know, those dreams were really kind of driving us crazy." They didn't say that. They just said, "We sinned against you." That is how we need to address the sin in our lives as well, without any buts. If we truly own our sin, then we're not going to be making excuses for what we did. We did, and it was wrong. That brings us to the fourth biblical response to sin, and that is to specifically ask for forgiveness. They followed up after telling Joseph about their sin by saying in verse 17, "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." They specifically asked Joseph to forgive them. They didn't say, "Sorry, we apologize." That's only one half of that transaction that needs to be done. A person can say that they're sorry for what they did and relay that to that other person, but the end goal of this is to complete that transaction. The goal is attaining that forgiveness so that there can be reconciliation. This is how it's expressed by David in Psalm 32:5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." God doesn't hold a grudge when we ask for forgiveness. He just simply grants it. By asking for forgiveness from Joseph, they are seeking to be reconciled, and they are asking him to act like God, to forgive and restore that relationship. The fifth biblical response to sin encompasses all of this entire process. The entire process needs to be done in humility. A humble heart will desire to make things right. When your conscience tells you something is wrong, you're going to want to do it quickly to deal with it, to address it now. You will acknowledge what you did, without excuse. You will desire forgiveness so that you can be reconciled with that person. How do we know that Joseph's brothers came in a spirit of humility? Well, it says in verse 18, "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" Joseph's brothers fell down before him, and they were begging with humble hearts for forgiveness from their brother. They are genuinely humbled by their sin and were bowing down before him. They had sold their brother into slavery, and now they are telling him that they are his servant. They bow down before their brother in humble submission. And you know what? Do you remember when Joseph was 17 years old and he had those two dreams that his brothers would fall down before him? Looks kind of like prophecy was fulfilled. You know, I kind of wonder if at that moment they're just kind of down there kind of going, "Oh, whoa, that just blows my mind. Hey, do you remember that dream he had?" So we've seen what the biblical response to sin looks like. Now let's look at the biblical response to forgiveness. In chapters 43 through 44 of Genesis, Joseph sees his brothers for the first time since he was sold into slavery. And he tests his brothers to see if one, Benjamin, is still alive. And he also tests their honesty. They don't know who the man in front of them who's deciding their fate is. They don't know that it's Joseph at this time. And when he sees that they're telling the truth, and it looks like they have changed, he reveals himself to them, and he begins the process of forgiveness and reconciliation. Joseph wept when he first revealed himself in chapter 45. And he does it again in chapter 50 after they confess their sins to him. So the first biblical response to forgiveness is we need to have the right attitude of forgiveness. In order to forgive, we need to have the forgiving spirit, an attitude of forgiveness. This comes from a genuine desire to have that relationship reconciled. And it allows for the hold of sin that's perpetrated against you to be loosened or even removed. The anger, the bad feelings are replaced with a desire to restore. And that compassion then is restored for that other person as well. In a sense, you desire to help them to help you to restore what was lost. Galatians 6, 2 through 3 says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." If we do not have the right attitude and believe we believe that we are above that person because they have sinned against us, we're deceiving ourselves. We need to bear their burdens. The change in attitude allows you to see the situation the way that God would have you see it. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 says, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" When we allow our feelings to get in the way of the right attitude of forgiveness, we're not going to be able to use our most powerful weapon that we have, and that is the power of Christ that dwells within us. Our actions will not be Christ-like in our responses. Not only is the Spirit of Christ important in our dealing with the person to whom that we need to reconcile with, but the Spirit of Christ even gives us that ability to have that spirit of forgiveness. To desire to remove the anger and the bitterness so that we can allow a Christ-like response when it arrives. We're often tested most when we're sinned against. But if we submit to Christ as the power in our lives, the sins of people that they've done against us hold no power. Because our power is in Christ. Joseph is weeping because he's overjoyed to see the change in his brothers, to see genuine repentance and sorrow. He is weeping because he longs to have that relationship with his family restored. Then he weeps again in chapter 50, just overcome with joy when his brothers are taking full responsibility for their sin and asking for forgiveness. And it's at this point that they are able to finally complete the transactional forgiveness that is necessary to restore that relationship. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Joseph believed their repentance was real, and therefore their relationship was restored. We have seen now how important it is to have the right attitude about forgiveness. But secondly, we need to remember that dealing with or punishment of sin is God's responsibility. It is God's responsibility. We are not to carry out our vengeance against people who sin against us, or sin in return against those people. Joseph said in verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Joseph knows it is not his job, and he knows exactly whose job it is. God is the judge of men. It says in Romans 12:17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We need to remember that God is the God of justice, and nobody escapes payment for sin. One of two things are going to happen. Either they will be punished in hell, or Christ has already paid for it on the cross. Joseph understood that God is the judge. He said, "It's not my job. It is God's. So you don't need to be afraid." This understanding takes some of the fear out of knowing whether or not that person seeking repentance, whether it's genuine or not. It doesn't matter whether it is, because God will deal with them one way or another. You don't have to. And just as important, though, as it is to seek that forgiveness, the third biblical response to forgiveness is equally important, and that is for the person to quickly give that repentance. To quickly give that repentance. Forgiveness should never be withheld from those genuinely seeking it. If we use that rock analogy again, when a person sins and then they come seeking that forgiveness, if you pick up that rock and it's thrown away and it's tossed away behind you, that is the act of forgiveness. You forgave them. There's no hindrance between you anymore. But if you don't give them that forgiveness that they're asking for, if you hang on to that rock, you're building another wall. But this time you're building the wall in front of yourself. And it's going to be a much harder wall to take down, because you are cementing it together with bitterness and rationalization. In fact, it's growing even faster because you have that one rock that you're putting in there, but you're also putting another rock of your own sin along with it, because you have not given them the forgiveness that they have asked for. Because you're denying them that forgiveness through a sin of your own. Can you see how much more difficult, though, it becomes to remove those rocks when you have that bitterness and hate for what they did to you? When there's no desire to give that forgiveness? "You hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you back." That's a very common response. But if we're going to have the proper attitude of love, if we have that, our desire to release the hold of sin, and that we have an understanding that God's going to be the judge of all things, it's not our responsibility. then forgiveness is easier. And we long then to run to give them that satisfaction, to give them that forgiveness, and to restore that relationship that we desire. Which brings us to the fourth biblical response to forgiveness, which is to choose to return good for evil. To return good for evil. How does God expect us to react to sins against us? How do we respond to people who sin against us? Joseph said in verse 21, "So therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. I would dare say that what Joseph did here is not what our tendency is to do in those situations. He comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. He returns good for evil instead of evil for evil. The biblical response to evil is exactly what he did. Jesus describes this principle at the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "We are not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him as well." Now, that doesn't mean that we are not to defend ourselves, but the point is that you are not to take revenge against that person, to have a vengeful spirit. Jesus also said in Luke 6:35-36, "But love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." We are to do good and not for any expected result. We are to expect nothing in return for what we do, but only to do these things out of the same kindness that God shows to us. Has anyone sinned against you in a significant way? Maybe the kind of sin that alters the direction in your life? Well, you must choose between forgiveness or revenge, between holding a grudge or pursuing godliness. We need to follow the example of Joseph, but a better example even is Christ. In 1 Peter 2:21-24, Peter is writing to people who are suffering unjustly, and he tells them about Christ's suffering. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor has any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That is how we are to respond to sins against us. Little or big, it doesn't matter. So just a quick review. If you have sinned against someone, listen to your conscience. Then quickly seek to address that sin and acknowledge your sin to that other person without excuse. Then ask for forgiveness, doing this all the while with a humble heart. If someone has sinned against you, begin with a humble attitude of forgiveness. Remind yourself that punishment is God's responsibility, not yours. And then quickly give that forgiveness to them, all the while choosing to return good for evil. Both the sinning party and the forgiving party need to act in these ways. If they want to quickly resolve and restore the relationship that was damaged. This process doesn't come easy, and it must be intentionally practiced. It needs to be done on a regular basis to get it right. So we've first seen the worldly response to sin and forgiveness. And second, the biblical response to sin and forgiveness. And now the third thing we're going to talk about today is God's sovereignty over sin and forgiveness. God providentially orchestrates sin in the lives of people for his purposes. We're going to take care to understand exactly what that means so that we can get it right and see it the way Joseph did in verse 20, which is probably the most recognizable verse in this entire chapter, when Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph had understood that even the sin that was perpetrated against him by his brothers was providentially orchestrated by God, and it was done for his own good and the good of his people. Now, it's easy to feel content when you're dealing with the consequences of your own sin. You did it, and therefore you deserve whatever happens. You may even see God's hand of correction evident in those consequences. And it's also easier to see God's providence if the circumstances are out of your control. You're the only one involved. Car accidents or the diagnosis of a disease. These things happen and we can't control them. Or environmental disasters that directly affect you. Some people even call them an act of God. But when someone sins against you, it's harder to accept, to see that God is allowing that to happen. That God is in control of that situation as well. And our actions tend to show this. I think many people, if they were in Joseph's shoes, would have held a grudge against their brothers. Think about your reactions in times in your life when you have been sinned against. Did you react the way Joseph did? Did you think to yourself, "Well, God is allowing this person to do this terrible thing to me for a good reason"? Probably not. But Joseph understood God's providence. That he understood how God's providence comes together with the sin of others to produce what God desires, that end result. So we need to make sure that we understand this right, because we don't want to have the wrong understanding of how God works through man's evil. God is not the source of evil. Isaiah 6:3 says that God is holy, holy, holy. That is three times holy. That is perfectly holy. James 1:3 says it just absolutely perfectly. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God is not the source of evil, and he does not tempt anyone to evil, no one. God will not tempt you to do evil in any way. When we are tempted is when we depart from the will of God. When others sin against us, it is because they are not listening to the will of God. They are responsible for their own sin. And God will punish their sins in one way or another. In Exodus 34:7, it talks about God and it says, "He who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." So even though God will allow those people to sin against you, he is going to punish them. God will hold them accountable even when the evil is being done so that it will accomplish what he wants. He will punish those who do it. But God does sometimes stop people from doing evil if it's not according to his plan. He did this with Abimelech in Genesis 20 when Abraham had lied that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. And Abimelech took her, and yet God stopped Abimelech through his dream. And he made it clear that he did not want Abimelech to do what he was planning. He kept him from sinning, and he also kept him from the consequences of that sin, because God did not want that to happen. Jesus did this for Peter as well. In Luke 22:31-32, it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus prayed that God would prevent Peter from sinning any further than the denials that he was going to allow him to permit. You see this in the verse that he is allowing Peter to sin in some ways, but keeping him from sinning any more than that. He is allowing Peter to sin for his purpose, but no further. God permits evil for his own purposes and allows men to cherish those sins to produce the end result. He did this even with the crucifixion of his son. During Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he tells the crowd in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." God allowed their hate and desire to kill to accomplish his predetermined plan of the crucifixion. What these men intended for evil, God intended for his purpose, for good. He didn't cause them to sin, but he directed their evil towards his son. Sinful acts that have been perpetrated, even those against you and I, are completely under divine control. And they are only permitted to happen by God's permission and ultimately for our own design and our own purpose. He didn't cause the evil, originate the evil, or tempt that person to evil. But God is so powerful and so sovereign over everything that he can direct the acts of others to his own plan. As Thomas Watson put it, "If men do not act as we would have them, they shall act as God would have them." If you have a problem with getting angry when you're wronged in any way, remember this. When people sin against us, we have no reason to be angry with them. Even though they are responsible for their sin and will be held accountable for it, either through God's perfect justice or it was placed on the cross, but it is God that permitted that sin to happen against us. Now, we certainly can't be mad at God for what happened either. So why does God allow those sins against us? Why would he do that? We know that God intends, though, even these sins for our good. And we see that in verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." God was using the evil that was done against Joseph to preserve his people. He allowed this to happen to him so that he will go into Egypt, he will become into a position of power, and then his people, God's people, can come to Egypt during this famine and survive. And then he will again allow his people to suffer for a while, but then he will take them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And then even further along in that timeline, the sin that God allowed to happen to Joseph allowed the lineage to continue down generations to the birth of Christ. And then again, the sin that was allowed to be perpetrated against him. But because of all of that, we as Gentiles are here today. We are part of this perfect and holy plan of God. Everything goes the way that he desires it to go. And we have to trust in God and know that his plan for our life is perfect and much better than anything that we can possibly imagine. Each of our lives are like a jigsaw puzzle that's made by God. He puts the entire puzzle together in front of us, but we don't get to see the picture on the box. He is putting this thing together backwards even. All we see is the cardboard backing. All the pieces will eventually fit together, and we may eventually get a glimpse of the piece of one of the fronts, but we don't know what that whole picture is from just one piece. Some of the pieces are good experiences. Some of them are sinful pieces. But to make it even more complicated, all of our individual puzzles are all connected by other pieces. But when all these puzzle pieces are put together, what do you think we're going to see? Maybe a nice mountain scene or a dog in a funny hat? I doubt it. I think what we would see here is that we are going to see a picture of Christ in us. Because that is what he is building. That is the way God sees us. All these pieces, even the sins against you and the suffering that you go through, are for your good. He is building you into a Christ-like appearance. And if you were to see all the pictures connected, everybody's pictures connected together, you would see how God's sovereign plan for all eternity is put together perfectly. Not one piece will be left out. God is sovereign over his dealings with man. He rules over every aspect of those dealings. He directs all things, even sinful and terrible things that people do to others. And it is in times that we are troubled, when things seem like they're not going well, and we can then tell ourselves that God is sovereign because he knows what is best for us. It doesn't mean that we throw up our hands and say, "Jesus, take the wheel," or however that song goes, but because that would be the wrong view of how God works. God wants us to be involved. He wants us to work, to be work together with him, to seek his will in our decisions in our life. God is not limited to a week or a day or 1,000 years in his purposes, but God worked in Joseph's life for 14 years to bring him to a point where he wanted him at that appointed time. But God is working beyond that as well, because he is preserving his descendants to ultimately bring about that perfect time when for the birth of Christ. God works that jigsaw puzzle together, and we don't understand it, but he's doing it perfectly. Even right now, I mean, I can't do two things at one time and expect to get even one of them right. But God is working all of these things together. He is holding every atom together right now, and he's still working in your lives to bring about a perfect result. Can you imagine what he did during this election period just to get what he wanted out of this election? And we can rest in the fact that whatever happens is going to be for our good, even through evil. So you can rest in this election and know that it is going according to God's sovereign plan, and it's going to be good, even the evil. When we read about the story of Joseph, we focus on Joseph, just like we focus on our own lives as well. We don't naturally think of others. We first and foremost think of ourselves. But God's purposes are far beyond our little sphere of understanding. Sometimes he's allowing things to happen to grow us in a certain direction, but sometimes it's for others' benefits. What God did through Joseph not only transformed his own life, but it transformed the life of Pharaoh, his father, and it certainly did his brothers as well. We need to stop thinking that everything is about us, even in sinful situations. Because God uses circumstances of our lives to affect other people as well. But we can trust that even those situations are for our good as well. Everything in God's sovereign plan points to Christ. From God using Joseph's suffering to preserve that line to Christ, to your very life and the circumstances do the same. God will go to any length to put a spotlight on his son. And are you willing to endure whatever circumstances God places in you so that at the end of the puzzle of your life, that it points to Christ? It is about more than you and me. It's about our life, and he wants our life to point to Christ. We see the worldly response to sin everywhere, and it is the way that, and it's not the way that God wants us to sin, to live. We should respond like the plot. We should not respond like the plots in movies, TV. We have seen today several steps for what the biblical response to sin in our life, and how we are to forgive those who sin against us. Practice those steps in your life. Practice them. Live them until they become second nature. Then rest your soul in the sovereignty of God, and know that even the sins against you, he will work all things together for your good. And that good is found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Father, we thank you for your word and for the amazing example of Joseph in how to deal with sin and forgiveness, and ultimately how your sovereign purposes work through our lives. We've seen the greatest example of how to respond to sin against us in how your Son dealt with it on the cross. Help us to not deal with sins against us in a worldly way, but to follow the example of Christ and Joseph. Lord, I pray that if there are any of us here today that are nursing a grudge or have been sinned against and not dealing with it in a biblical way, that you will work in their hearts by what you have revealed from your word today, to desire reconciliation with this person, to work diligently with a heart of forgiveness, to not seek vengeance and instead pay them back with love and kindness. Also, Lord, if there are some who have sinned against a family member or a coworker or friend and have not went to them and seek forgiveness, I pray that your precious word will convict them today to go quickly and to seek forgiveness and restore that relationship, to express their sin clearly and without excuse and with a humble heart. We know that these things are difficult to do at times, but you desire us to do them because that is what you have done for us. You have forgiven us completely, and you are shaping us through the entire process to be more Christ-like in our appearance. Help us to rest in your sovereignty, Lord, to know that even when you are doing difficult tasks or have allowed us to be terribly sinned against, that you have allowed this to happen. And even if we can't see it at the time, you are allowing it for our own good. We rest in the fact that you have a plan, and it's a good plan. When we are at times of despair, when we're at our worst, we know that you are working for our good. Help us to have a restful heart about the election and all the strife and trouble around us this year, because we know that you are sovereign even over that. We thank you. We praise you, our sovereign Lord. Amen.